Last week we finished up chapter 1, where Paul recognized the good work of the church in Thessalonica, despite some obstacles in their way and despite being a bit isolated from other like-minded believers. They had demonstrated their reliance upon the indwelling Holy Spirit to accomplish much in the name of the gospel of Jesus Christ in that city. So today in chapter 2, Paul kind of gives us a look at how the gospel came to Thessalonica in the first place. It's a story, really, of grit, determination, perseverance, hard work, and most importantly, obedience. I love that we had sung Trust and Obey. It's a good song for today. So look at me at the first two verses of chapter 2, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. They read like this. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Paul had just finished telling the church how proud he was of them for turning away from idols and turning to God and for being ready, willing, and able to wait for the second coming of Christ when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How would they know? How would they know to turn away from idols and turn toward God, right? Someone had to tell them. Someone had to share the gospel with them. Someone had to demonstrate the love of Christ to them. And this is what Paul reminds them of, starting in verse 1. You know that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, there was some fruit that came from our time with you. The purpose of our time with you was not just to make some friends, but to see lives transformed by the gospel. They know because their lives are transformed. But notice this. Paul's visit with them came with a price. Did you see that? Paul and his companions came to them after having already suffered and after having been mistreated in Philippi. And if you remember from last week, Thessalonica was the second church that Paul planted in Europe. The first was anywhere? Anybody remember where? Anybody? Anybody? The first was in Philippi. In Philippi. Yet, here we see Paul tell us the planting of that church in Philippi was expensive. It cost Paul and his companions something. They suffered persecution there. They suffered mistreatment there. They suffered opposition there. But that did not stop Paul and his friends. With boldness, he tells us, they continued on to Thessalonica and spoke the gospel also to them, even among much opposition again. Friends, here's what I hope we see in these two verses. I hope we see that Paul is describing how even when things look hard, even when things are difficult, even when there is opposition, if God is in it, we can persevere through it. If God is in it, we can persevere through it. God will equip us for the task. God will cause our efforts to bear fruit. Yeah. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if when Paul was suffering and being mistreated in Philippi, he's like, this rots. I'm not having any fun here. This is no good. I'm just going to pack my bags and head home to Tarsus. I'm done. Throws in the towel, I'm done. No finishing his second missionary journey, no third missionary journey by Paul and his companions, which means, friends, no church in Philippi, no church in Thessalonica, no church in Ephesus, no church in Corinth, and no letters for us all to follow as Paul wrote these letters inspired by God to all of these churches. We just wiped out about half the New Testament. Right? Do you suppose maybe Paul was aware of the teachings of Jesus as it related to persecution? Look with me just for a moment at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. This is the teaching of Jesus. It says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are some of what are called the Beatitudes, and they were part of the teachings of Jesus. And do you think maybe Jesus knew that his followers were going to face persecution? Do you suppose Jesus knew that his followers would face insults, lies, evil things, all because they were following him? Not only did he know it, but he is preparing us for it. He told us that we would be blessed. He told us that the kingdom of heaven is ours. He told us to rejoice and be glad, for our reward in heaven will be great. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that Paul and his companions remembered this teaching of Jesus, and, friends, they believed it. They believed the promises of Christ Jesus. They persevered because God was with them in it. They persevered because they understood that what they were doing really was storing up treasures in heaven. They persevered because God called them to these places, and where God calls you, obedience suggests that you go. Confession time. There have been times in my life where I've taken the path of least resistance instead of the path that God has shown me, for fear of persecution, for fear of opposition, for fear of difficulty. Yet this morning, today, I find myself inspired by Paul and his buddies. They did what Paul directed them to do, even in the face of suffering, mistreatment, and opposition. Friends, may we be so bold, right, for the sake of the gospel. May we trust in God's equipping and let persecution, opposition, and suffering come. Will God not let us handle it? Give us the abilities to handle it? Yeah. Look with me now at verses 3 and 4. "For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts." As if Paul needed to clarify this, he tells them and he tells us, our exhortation, our sharing of the gospel does not come from error, meaning the gospel is true and right. It does not come from impurity, meaning we've not had to water it down or make it somehow more appealing to man by way of these impurities. And it does not come by way of deceit, meaning there is no deceit in the gospel. It is pure and it is truth. And he then reminds us that he and his companions have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now, this sounds kind of like a lofty position, right? It almost sounds like nobody else has been entrusted with the gospel, but Paul does not say this, does he? The fact is that anyone who has received the gospel has then also been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That's you and me. Jesus says so in the Great Commission, like we saw last week, and he says so in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus calls us to be his witnesses. In fact, look at that verse real quick with me. Acts 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Folks, when we get saved, when we come to an understanding of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells us, just like Jesus is telling his disciples in this passage. You have received the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are instructed to be his witnesses, first here at home, then in the next town, and then in the next county, and the next state, and the next country, to the remotest parts of the earth. That's his charge to us. Paul then tells us, because we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, we speak. And then here is the juxtaposition of verse 3 to verse 4. Not as pleasing men, right? With error, impurity, and deceit, but pleasing God. Pleasing God. See, some have taken the gospel and in an effort to please men have made errors, right? Some have taken the gospel and in an effort to please men have made the gospel impure. They have added impurities to its truth. Some have taken the gospel and in an effort to please men have deceived people into thinking the gospel is something different than what it truly is. So what is the gospel? I keep using that word and probably should not assume that I'll have a handle on it, right? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. He is the good news because without him, there is nothing but bad news. In the book of Romans, we see that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? There are none righteous, no, not one. And we also see in the book of Romans in 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Separation from God for all eternity. So the bad news is that we are bound for hell, separated from God, in an eternal lake of fire, always burning but never consumed. Friends, that's horrible news. But the good news is that God loves us with an unconditional, self-sacrificing love, so much though, so that he sent his one and only Son to this earth to take on flesh, live 33 and a half years in sinless perfection, so that Jesus could take all of the sins of the world upon his shoulders, like we just sang about, and die in our place. He's the spotless Lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus went into the grave for 3 days and then rose again victorious over both sin and death and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father, advocating for his own, those who have professed his name as Lord and Savior. That's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Back to our scripture, Paul says this, our goal, our job is to please God, the one who saved us from the penalty of our sins, who also examines our hearts and knows our motivations. I love the last part of verse 4. He's telling us this, God already knows your heart. If you are in this to just be a man pleaser, God already knows it. You're not fooling God, only fooling yourself. The title of today's sermon is really simple, Pleasing God. Now, it sounds simple, but we often complicate the matter pretty quickly. You see, most things we do have a component of also pleasing men and women, don't they? Think about this with me. As a child, we are conditioned to please our parents, right? When we take our first step, our parents absolutely lose their minds with word of praise over this one first step, right? Never mind that first step is followed up by a tumble and a fall and a splat. And when we say our first words, they completely come unglued with pride, right? Never mind, you really can't tell what that word is. It just sounded like mom. It was close enough. And on it goes. We go to a job, and we quickly learn that pleasing the boss is good for us, right? It can result in better pay. It can result in promotions It can result in just a happier workplace as we please the boss. And I hate to say it, but in church it's no different, right? Those who seem to please the leadership often find themselves in a position of leadership. It just seems to be the case. So we've been conditioned to be man and woman pleasers. But folks, there are times when being a God pleaser looks very different than being a man pleaser. And that. When we face those situations, are we ready? Are we willing? And are we able to first tell the difference and then do the next right thing? See, Paul is telling us that sometimes being a God pleaser will result in mistreatment, suffering, and opposition. And are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? For the sake of God and to follow Him in humble obedience, are we ready to face mistreatment, suffering, and opposition? See, Paul was. His companions were. Man, I hope we are too. I hope we are too. Look, God knows our hearts. We might as well do the right thing for the right reason and please the one who saved us from eternal damnation. Look with me now at verses 5 and 6, where Paul gives us a glimpse into what it might look like to please man instead of God. It says this, "For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority." See, here Paul demonstrates for us how someone might fall short in delivering the gospel in the way God intended. This is where he tells us about what error, impurity, and deceit might look like. It might look like flattery. Flattery is a good way to please man, but it is deceit, for flattery inflates one's pride with lies. And Paul then talks about some who had used the gospel as a get-rich-quick scheme. Right? Support me, for I am bringing you something of great value. In fact, we've seen in some of Paul's other letters that this was an accusation that was leveled against him over and over and over again, and he had to put down those accusations regularly. Paul fended for himself almost all the time through his ministry. And then Paul addresses the idea of pleasing oneself. We did not use the gospel to seek the glory of men, either here in Thessalonica or anywhere else. It is God who deserves the glory. Paul and his buddies were just the messengers of the good news. And notice here that Paul says it was well in his wheelhouse to assert their authority. Paul was an apostle. Paul was a leader of the early church. He did have some authority, but as Jesus has taught, authority in the context of the church is to be seen as a servant leader. Servant leader. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Let me be candid for a bit. Even in the context of the church, all of these things Paul is saying have been present in some churches some of the time. The pride and the ego of men often gets in the way of humble servanthood. And Paul is telling us all this, and he's telling the church in Thessalonica all this by way of warning, right? Do not fall into these traps of the evil one. Stay focused on pleasing God through humble obedience. Look with me now at verses 7 and 8. Says this, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." You know, I got to tell you, I don't know how many times I've read the book of 1 Thessalonians, and when I stumbled on these verses getting ready for this sermon, I was literally seeing them for the first time. I don't know why that was. I think it's one of those cases where God had a different message for me the last time I read them. But this time I was completely struck by these two verses. And here's why. When I picture in my mind's eye, when I picture in my head, Paul, the Apostle Paul, based on all of his other letters, my picture does not include this kind of gentleness and tenderness as a nursing mother cares for her own children. I do not picture this kind of fondness, this kind of affection. Now that's probably on me and not on Paul, right? I remember when I interviewed with the elders of this church to become the interim pastor almost 13 years ago. Now, someone asked me one of those classic interview questions: what would I consider to be a weakness in my life as it relates to this position? Don't you hate those kind of questions? But I told them, I said, I had the compassion that was needed to do this job. And given the example that had been set for me under Pastor Earl Edgerly, a man with an incredibly huge heart of compassion, I knew I did not have what God had given him. I did not believe I could measure up. And what we see here is Paul is talking about this same kind of compassion and love and tenderness and gentleness and affection for the church. And maybe Paul does not express these things in his other letters, but it is pretty clear that he did demonstrate these traits to each of the churches to whom he writes. So I want to do a little something. I want us to just take a moment and simply look around. Each of you, just take a moment, look to your left, look to your right, look behind you, look in front of you. See the people you're hanging with today, right? Are we gentle with those we see? Do we tenderly care for one another? Do we have a fond affection for one another? Are we so fond of one another that we are willing to share of our own lives with one another because each one has become so dear to us? So, I know the answer is yes in some cases and maybe not so much in others, right? That's our human nature. But do you suppose that if we could imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, do you suppose we might see some lives transformed as we tenderly, lovingly, and gently care for one another? Of course, right? And do not miss this. Paul is saying all this in the context of sharing the gospel with this church. And do you suppose if we are gentle, tender, and loving with someone that maybe, just maybe, they might be receptive to what we might tell them about the love of Christ? We're essentially demonstrating it in our actions before we say it with our words. Talk about earning the invitation to have the conversation, right? See, Paul is telling us, we did not shout at you from the street corner. We did not condemn you with our words or our actions. We did not try to guilt you into the kingdom, but instead endeavored to love you into God's kingdom. So are we building these kinds of loving, caring relationships with each other? See, that is my hope for us as a body of believers. Well, look with me as we finish our day with verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. See, Paul again points to the example that he and his friends were setting for the church in Thessalonica. They were hardworking men, and the purpose of their work was to make sure that they were not a burden on this new church. Yet do not miss this. Paul and his buddies, even while working hard day and night, still found the opportunities they needed to proclaim the gospel of God. I'm not going to make you raise your hands, but I'd still ask the question, how many of us have used the excuse, I'm too busy, to share the gospel of God. And maybe we don't say it out loud, right? Maybe we don't say those words, but it was the commentary that we told ourselves in our head. These guys, see, they lived by the idea that while you are going, make disciples of all the nations. While you are working, there is still an opportunity to share the gospel by both word and deed. You say, Tom, the machinery I work around is too loud to have a conversation. Well then, live the gospel. Treat others as Jesus treated others. Show kindness and love to those who need kindness and love. Lend a helping hand when nobody else will. Use your breaks well and let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. People take notice of small things like this, and it will help you to earn the invitation to have the conversation. Talk about what you read in the Bible that morning as part of your devotions. Talk about when someone asks you about your weekend. Talk about the church service and what was said and what moved you and impacted you, what changes you will make because of what you experienced or what you heard. Paul used his labor as a witness for the gospel. And we can follow that example. Why? Because one of our goals should always be pleasing God. Pleasing men is such a temporary deal, but pleasing God has eternal significance. So in whose basket are you going to put all your eggs? Right? Jesus taught this, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not corrode and thieves cannot break in and steal. See, pleasing God will do that. And I pray that we all will strive to be pleasing God. Let's pray.